You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
So we've been working through the book of Lamentations through the Lenten season. And I want to just remind you, since we were gone last week, I hope you enjoyed Brian last week. He's a good friend, and I think has a great ministry going on there at Haywood Street downtown. But just to remind everybody where we were, Lamentations book was written around 587 BC, around the time, or at least immediately after that, when the time of Jerusalem being destroyed by the Babylonians. We said so far that Lamentations is a Holy Saturday kind of book. What I mean by that is there's the Good Friday, the destruction of Good Friday. Then there's the weeping and tears and lamenting of Holy Saturday, and just waiting. And then the joy and resurrection of Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. So this is a Holy Saturday kind of book. Everything has fallen apart for the people of Israel. They don't know if it will ever be put back together. So they're weeping, they're lamenting. We started out when we talked about this book of Lamentations acknowledging that we live in a culture of denial. I think we said that from the beginning. Maybe it's we see it, we deny the fact that we're aging, and we do that by way of cosmetics and surgeries and diets and always trying to look younger and feel younger. We live in a culture of denial of our financial limitations, and we see that in the way that we're addicted to credit and addicted to living in debt, denial through our social masks that we wear, denial through the way that we deal with or don't deal with death, etc. We said that healing begins when we admit that there's a problem, and when we take off the mask, when we stop living in denial. And we said Lamentations 1 is a good example of the destruction, acknowledging there's a problem, description of the destruction and the chaos that the people find themselves in. You know, because when we get to those times, we also said when we get to those times in life when things are just falling apart or terrible or going bad, we stop talking in terms of facts, and we resort to the language of metaphor, right? We don't usually say, "I am very sad because he was not faithful to our vows." We don't say it that way. We say, "I feel like I've been kicked in the gut." You know, we don't say, "My circumstances are becoming too much for me." We say, "I'm drowning here. I'm drowning. Can't you see? Everything's just over my head." But we don't say something like, "She did not remain faithful in sharing information about me." We say, "No, she stabbed me in the back. It was awful," right? She didn't literally do these things, but these are the language. We use this metaphor, these word pictures to talk about it. And so all of Lamentations, all five chapters or five poems of Lamentations are this kind of metaphoric language of Lady Jerusalem saying, "Look at me. Look at everything has fallen down. Everything is in utter chaos. Somebody please just pay attention." Then in Lamentations 2, that was all more or less part, the first poem. Lamentations 2, the focus switches from that description of chaos and destruction, and it goes to this anger at God to say, "You caused this, God. This is your fault." That's what we looked at a couple weeks ago. And the objective narrator who's been kind of standing back and describing the scene tells Lady Jerusalem, "Hey, look at what God has done. You need to just make a scene. You need to just tell God exactly how you feel. You need to be honest and not hold back. You need to just weep and wail. Be completely honest with God, even in the midst of your anger and your frustration." And maybe that honesty could be the most faithful thing that we could do in such a situation, to be angry and to let God know. So that was more or less the first two chapters. They were happy, feel good. I know you guys are like, "Man, I'm just so glad we're back here in Lamentations again." This is important stuff. I do want to show you something really interesting that I just didn't have time to tell you before and to show you before. A little Hebrew lesson this morning. If you look inside your bulletin, you noticed on the bottom, I'm sure, on the inside where it said the Hebrew alphabet. And you were like, oh man, I'm so excited. I've been wanting to learn some Hebrew. So today is your day. No, so Hebrew alphabet, that's basically it. I put the letters there and then how you would more or less say them, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, and on. If you notice, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, we've all heard of acrostic poems before, right? Especially on Mother's Day, you like write down the side of your page, M-O-T-H-E-R, and then each one of them you kind of describe how mom is, right? You know what we're talking about, right? Or somebody's name, and you know, you'd write Stephen, and you'd say he's super, and he's terrific, and excellent, and very good, victorious. That's right. There we go. Thank you. Modest. That's right. N for narcissistic, and just kidding. So, acrostic poems. There are. When you look at the books of Lamentations, if anybody happens to be open to Lamentations, how many verses are in chapter 1 of Lamentations? 22. How many verses are in chapter 2 of Lamentations? 22. How many verses are in chapter 4 of Lamentations? I know. You're like, what? 4. That's not that one yet. 22. You notice in a theme here. How many letters are there in the Hebrew alphabet?
22.
So if you actually were reading Lamentations in Hebrew, verse 1, the first letter would be Aleph. If you read verse 2 of the Hebrew of Lamentations 1 in Hebrew, verse 2 begins with Bet. Verse 3 begins with Gimel. You see where this is going, right? It's an acrostic poem. So throughout these 22 verses, if you go to chapter 2 of Lamentations, verse 1 begins with Aleph. Verse 2 begins with Bet. Same way. You go to chapter 4 of Lamentations, verse 1 begins with... Right, you see how this goes, right? It's these acrostic poems. Now, you get to chapter 3, which is where we are today, and it has how many verses? Not 22. Good guess, though. It's on this big pink sheet on the inside. 66.
Gee, wow. Thanks.
66, which if you take 22 and multiply it times 3, you get 66. So the first, the first two poems, Lamentations 1, 2, and 4, each stanza has three lines. And each stanza begins with that first letter. Now, you get to Lamentations 3. This is all just interesting. I know you guys are like, wow. Three lines. Verse 1 begins with Aleph. Verse 2 begins with Aleph. Verse 3 begins with Aleph. You go to the second stanza. Verse 4 begins with Bet. Verse 5 begins with Bet. Verse 6 begins with Bet. So each line of every stanza is also an acrostic of that letter. Really fascinating, isn't it? You're like, ooh, somebody had too much time on their hands. It's a way to order the poem, but it's also a way of doing something and communicating something theologically a little bit here. Verse chapter 1, you have this description of destruction and chaos that says everything is destroyed from A to Z. It's gone. It's destroyed. In chapter 2, we say, God, I am so angry, so I am going to name my complaint to you from A to Z. Chapter 3, we're going to get to here in just a moment. But you're going to see that they've compressed this, and the way that they've intensified this acrostic pattern helps us to focus this as the theological center. It's the literal center because it's chapter 3 of 5, but it's the theological center as well. So with all of that in mind, let us begin in verse 1.
I am the one who has seen affliction. Under the rod of God's wrath, he has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Against me alone, he turns his hand again and again, all day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away and broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me sit in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has put heavy chains on me. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear laying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He led me off my way and tore me into pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a mark for his arrow. He shot into my vitals the arrow of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all my people, the object of their taunt song all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has glutted me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in the ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, gone is my glory and all that I hoped for from the Lord. The thought of my affliction and my homelessness is wormwood and gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me.
So far we've had two voices, two main characters that are speaking in this, these poems. First we had the narrator, who was kind of the objective, started out looking and describing things. Then we had Lady Jerusalem, who was personified, and her voice came up over and over again. Here there's another voice that breaks into the scene. Now, in our English translations, it says, I am one who has seen affliction. I am one. It's not a very helpful, it doesn't give us the full translation of the term there. In the Hebrew, the word is geber. So let's say that together. Geber.
Geber.
Geber. You can go around. I think we should just call each other that for now. Geber, what's up? No, we shouldn't do that. I'm just kidding. Now, in the Hebrew, it's a masculine word. So it's talking about specifically, it's a man. But it's not just any man. It has this military connotation. That this is a soldier, a strong man, someone who is a defender of women and children and non-combatants. Someone who will step in and would defend those who are weak. So this man at the very beginning breaks into this poem and says, I am a Geber who has seen affliction. It's kind of like a soldier who's saying, hey, look, I'm just coming off the field of battle, and here's what I've seen. Let me describe it to you. So what have I seen? Well, he says, I've seen God's wrath. God has driven me into darkness and besieged me and enveloped me and walled me about and blocked my ways. Kathleen O'Connor talks about it, says it's a poetic, the poetics of encirclement, that the world is closing in on this Geber. That's what he's seen. He's no place to go. And so he describes God in these first few verses in different ways as a jailer, as a bear, as a lion, as an archer. That God has been there, but this man, because of his circumstances, because of what he's seen, he's been filled with bitterness and has made his teeth grind on gravel. I don't know if any of you have been chewing gravel lately, but it's kind of that's a very evocative image. He's picking up some of these same themes that Lady Jerusalem and the narrator had in chapters 1 and 2. Then all of a sudden, here in verse 21, his focus shifts and the mood shifts. So let's listen here.
But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for one to bear the yoke in youth, to sit alone in silence when the Lord has imposed it, to put one's mouth to the dust, there may yet be hope, to give one's cheek to the smiter and be filled with insults. For the Lord will not reject forever. Although he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve anyone. When all the prisoners of the land are crushed underfoot, when human rights are perverted in the presence of the Most High, when one's cause is subverted, does the Lord not see it? Who can command and have it done if the Lord has not ordained it? It is not from the mouth of the Most High the good and bad come. Why should any draw breath and complain about the punishments of their sins?
He says, I will remember. So far, everybody's been so consumed by the circumstances around them, and this happens to us all the time. We get so focused on what's going on and our difficulties and our trials that we forget. And he says, I will remember. But remember what? Once again, we kind of get to one of those words that the English doesn't quite do it justice, because in English, verse 22, it says, I will remember his steadfast love, or the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, in Hebrew, the word is not love. It's this word chesed, which is kind of fun because you almost kind of have to clear your throat while you're saying it. Chesed. If you want to say that, go ahead. Feel free to work with that. But this idea is God's covenant faithfulness, God's covenant love, that God has made a commitment to God's people, and God will be true to that covenant. God will keep that covenant. So he says, this is what I remember. This is what I have hope in, that your covenant love, your covenant faithfulness does not cease. In fact, if you notice in verse 23 there, the Gebers address turns to a brief moment of prayer where he's been talking about, I will remember the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. I will. Then he says, great is your faithfulness. It's like just for a moment, he's so overcome that it's like, I can't just talk to you about it. Great is your faithfulness, God. He throws it out there. So right here in this middle section, in the middle poem of the book, we get to the real question, the theological center of Lamentations, which is, what is God's character? What is God's character? Who is God? And what is the nature of the world around us? One view looks out and says, this world is brutal. The world is harsh. And religion is just a crutch for the weak. And if there is a God, all this falling apart around us, it's God's fault anyway. That's one view. Now, another view says God is merciful and just and faithful. And the destruction we see around us is temporary and will be set right one day. This is the view of Lamentations 3. The Geber says, look, God is faithful. What you see around you, this is not the end. Let's place our trust in God's covenant love for God's people. Let's place our trust there. And then he goes on and he says, He says this,
let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts as well as our hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven.
It's repentance. He's saying, calling to repentance. He's saying, look, God is faithful, we have to acknowledge our unfaithfulness. One commentator put it this way, silence and trust alone are not enough. Conversion must be part of the response. When we're confronted with God's faithful love and God's steadfastness, we realize, oh, part of this is my fault. It's decisions that I've made. And so I failed, he's calling us to acknowledge that, to examine ourselves. But then, just as quickly, we've got this little moment of hope where we're like, yes, finally some good news in this book of darkness, in this book of chaos. Well, then he kind of goes back to where he was. So, verse 43.
You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us filth and rubbish among the people. All your enemies have opened their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of the young women in my city. Those who were my enemies without cause have hunted me like a bird. They flung me alive into a pit and hurled stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost.
Have you ever felt like you were walking through a fog? I don't mean like the kind of, nasal stuff that, when we get really bad sinus infection, you're kind of like, not that kind of thing. I'm talking about, like, have you ever felt like you're walking through, like a spiritual fog where it's like, I can't even see a step in front of me. I am not sure where I'm going, and where is God in this? Where are you, God? What is going on? I don't even know which way to turn. I don't even know which direction is which. That's what he's describing here. He's saying, yes, look, there's this reason to hope, but right now, I'm in this fog, and I don't know. I'm not even sure where to go. So essentially what he does, he says, I'm going to begin a one-person sit-in. When we went this past week to the American History Museum, part of the Smithsonian, they had the counter from the Woolworth in Greensboro where some of the civil rights sit-in movement began. So we saw that, and we were thinking, hey, that's just down the road from us. We knew where that was. But he's saying, look, I'm going to begin a one-person sit-in here. I will weep. Tears will flow until you pay attention, God. I will weep until you pay attention. And he continues, but there's a slight shift here where he's lamenting. Then he shifts to prayer, and he starts talking to God.
I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help, but give me relief. You came near when I called on you, and you said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their malice, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The whispers and murmurs of my assailants are against me all day long. Whether they sit or arise, see, I am the object of their taunt songs.
You notice that the only words that are placed in the mouth of God in the whole book of Lamentations are these three words: do not fear. Do not fear. Right? It says, you came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. It's the same words that Abraham heard, the same words that Moses heard, the same words that Joshua heard, the same words that Mary and Joseph heard, the same words that the shepherds heard, the same words that the disciples heard when Jesus came back after the do not be afraid. Do not fear. Over and over again, we hear this reminder from God, do not fear. Later on in the epistles, we read, perfect love casts out fear. Chesed, covenant love of God, casts out fear. God is embodying that covenant love here. God has heard the man's cry. God has lifted and taken up his cause. He's redeemed his life. It's the one thing that Lady Jerusalem has been asking for from the beginning, just to be seen and to be heard. And indirectly, this man, this Geber, says, God has seen me and will by extension see you as well. Now he closes out the poem in kind of a traditional way. It's a lament, a plea for retaliation. I don't recommend it that we pray necessarily this way, but it's honest. It's honest. So here, let's hear these last few verses.
Pay them back for their deeds, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them anguish of heart and curse be on them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the Lord's heavens.
So when we look at this poem as a whole, I want to suggest this morning that this is a poem for those of us that have struggled with doubt. It's not for those who have everything figured out. It's not for those who will adamantly defend their position and say, this is the way it is, this is no matter what. I'm going to defend this to death. Many of us grew up in a tradition that placed a lot of emphasis on certainty. You know, if you died today, are you certain you would go to heaven? If you, you know, what does the Bible say? We have to believe this, or we have to be certain about this. We have to be, some of that was good. But when we did that, we often got into a system where everything was black or white. It was this or it was this, and there was no in between. There's no gray. There's you know, the slogan that was used a lot, you know, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. And to some degree, yeah, but, you know, you also have these certainties that people would come to and just say, well, that event happened because it was part of God's plan. That tragedy happened because it was part of God's plan. God wanted that to happen. Nobody ever says, well, I really want to be wishy-washy, you know. I don't want to be certain. I really want to be wishy-washy. I want to go back and forth. But the reality is, that's how most of us are. There are days that we are certain. There are days that we are full of hope, and we know that we see God's promise. Then there's days that we look around and we say, man, this world is messed up. Man, things are not the way they're supposed to be. And so many times we live these lives where hope and despair are side by side. Hope sits next to tears and weeping. And hope is side by side with doubt. If we were to take the man's poems and we were to take these two sections of lament and of hope and put them side by side, it would sound like this. He has besieged me. The Lord is good. He has walled me in. Great is your faithfulness. He has made my teeth grind on gravel. The love of God never ceases. Right? It's like you're going, I feel like I'm getting pulled in both directions at the same time. You know, if you look on the cover of the bulletin, that guy that's feeling like, what's going on here? Israel's namesake, the name Israel, was given to Jacob when he wrestled with God by the river Jabbok. He says, I've changed your name. And so this whole namesake of Israel is this idea of wrestling back and forth with God. And sometimes we're full of hope and sometimes we're not. Sometimes we've got faith and sometimes it's doubt and sometimes it's despair and sometimes it's hopefulness again. But it's that being pulled back and forth. That's what this is describing. That's what the Geber here is describing. And I think that's true for most of us. That there is hope and there is despair. And they live side by side. So the question is, what is it that roots us in our wrestling? What is it that roots us? And I would suggest it's this. As a people, as the people of God, as the people who bear the name of Christ, it's really this right here that roots us. That we set aside this space and this time and this meal even. That on those days where sometimes we're pulled towards faith and then other days we're pulled towards doubt and those days we're pulled towards hope and those days we're pulled towards despair, that we come back and we come to this table of remembrance. This table that reminds us of God's character revealed to us in Jesus. That character that is self-sacrificing love, that is faithfulness to the end. We come to this table of hope. We come to this table of knowing, where we know God, and we know one another, and we are known by God and known by one another, that we come together as a family. I think this is what roots us in the midst of those times where we're pulled in every different direction. This nourishment that comes from being together around God's table, nourished by God's Spirit, nourished by Jesus Christ, who died for our forgiveness and died that we might be one. So as we come to the end of our service today, I want to invite you to, I think we're small enough today, to let's come up and circle around the table. If we need to push the chairs back a little bit, but let's come forward and gather together around God's table as a family. As a family. To be nourished. To come together and to be a part of this rootedness that we have in Jesus Christ. We can spread out. We can make an amoeba, an oval, a circle. There we go. Well, I like the fact we don't have pews sometimes. Just shove it back. Scripture tells us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples around the table. It says that he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the meal was over, Jesus took the cup after pouring it, giving thanks. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I return." So let us return now to this table, this place of rootedness and nourishment, to feast on the bread of hope, cup of promise. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that in the midst of our despair and in the midst of a world where things have gone terribly wrong, we can find hope in you. We can be grounded in this table of fellowship, this table of your manna from heaven, your broken body that offers us forgiveness, your blood spilled out for our salvation. God, we pray that you would take this bread made from the harvest of your field, that you would take this cup made from the fruit of your vine, that you would bless them, that as we take them, we might find nourishment from your Holy Spirit in this place, and we might find fellowship as your family gathers. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and all God's people say. Amen. I want to encourage you to take this, and we're going to serve one another. And as you serve it, remind one another, this is the bread of hope. This is the cup of promise. Let us serve one another.